Okay, Psalm chapter 35. You can turn there. Let me pray as you're finding your spot. Lord, we ask tonight that you would meet us here in this small little obscure basement in the upper corner of Minnesota. We know that you're everywhere, Lord, and where we gather together, you're delighted to be in our midst and to bless us with the edification that you've promised. Your Holy Spirit teaches us. When we open the Word, we trust that you are involved in our learning. Our group is a little bit scattered tonight. We've got people in different directions, Lord, but we still have the same God, and we pray that you'd be watching over each one of us. I pray that tonight is a night of learning and of growth. I pray that Psalm 35 would hold for us some truth that will speak a timely word to us, that we might grow and worship you more fully, that our lives might reflect the gratitude we have for your involvement in them. We love you, God, and we pray that tonight would be a night that is pleasing to you as you look down upon us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's go. Psalm 35. David says in verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Well, you know, we're 35 chapters into the book of Psalms, and what we've seen so far in David's life is that he's got people troubles. Lots and lots of people troubles. Seems like if it's not one thing, it's another. He's always on the run. He's always in distress. He's always crying out to the Lord. He's on a regular basis asking for God to avenge him of his enemies. Tonight's no different. He's going to be doing more of the same. And so it's been somewhat of a challenge over the course of 35 chapters to come up with something new to say, because it seems to be kind of repetitive. Oh, David's in trouble. He's emotional. He's crying again. God's involved. Here we go. All right? Tonight's a little bit similar to other nights. The thing that I want to point out this evening, however, is that when David's got people trouble, he's got spiritual trouble. People trouble of the nature that David experienced goes beyond the natural realm, beyond the natural contentions that are going to arise between two sinners. Okay? Not all rivalry or not all disagreement or not all contention that we face between one and another is really that spiritual. Sometimes we're just sinful toward each other. David here is experiencing trouble because it goes beyond that into the spiritual. The Bible reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, though it might seem like it for David in Psalm 35. It looks like he's got people trouble, but ultimately he's got spiritual trouble. And David is troubled because he has a great accuser who stands ready to accuse. It's the same accuser that you and I all have. By name of Satan, the Bible tells us that he stands night and day accusing the saints. And that's no fun. Being accused of crimes you didn't commit, similar to what Jesus experienced. Being accused of wrongdoing and sin and failure and being reminded constantly of how weak you are can kind of take its toll. David has been surrounded here with people who are kind of agents in the greater scope of things who are being used on Satan's behalf to bring down God's elect. David has been chosen by God, anointed by God to do great things in the lives of his people, and Satan is there to try and stop that work. David this evening appeals to God because we have a God that is our advocate. The Bible explains that Jesus is one like a court-appointed attorney who stands in our defense when we're being accused. And so David makes his appeal to God. knowing full well that he's got an advocate just like you and I do today. And so he starts pleading with God in verse 1 that the Lord would take up arms against those who strive with David and fight on his behalf. In verse 2, he says, take hold of shield and buckler. In verse 3, he says, also draw out the spear. He's speaking of weapons of war. Shield and buckler. Shield, we get the idea of what a shield is. It's a portable piece of body armor that you would carry around with you in order to prevent yourself from being shot through with an arrow or struck through with a sword. A buckler, if you didn't know, was actually another kind of shield altogether that was a full body armor type of shield. You could set it on the ground in front of you and it would be like a portable wall of defense. Soldiers in the Roman army would each have their own, and the shields would have links and hooks on adjoining sides so that they could literally put their shields one next to each other, join them together, and form a wall between themselves and the enemy. A single one of those would be the buckler. And David is saying to God, take hold of the shield and the buckler and draw also out the spear. This is actually describing the function of an armor bearer. Armor bearer is a term that you're going to find in the Old Testament time and time again. David was very familiar with an armor bearer. He had one of his own. We know the name of that armor bearer, and it was Jonathan. And Jonathan and David had quite a relationship together. They loved each other like brothers. David was very close to his armor bearer, very dependent upon his armor bearer, and very appreciative of his armor bearer. And let me say something about Jonathan in passing. He was extremely loyal to David as an armor bearer. This man would go wherever David went. They would go and they would fight against all odds and come out victorious. Jonathan was an extremely brave individual to go into places alongside of David in the places where David was going. And now here, David is turning to the Lord and speaking in terms of one who was an armor bearer. It was the function of an armor bearer to take up the sword and the shield, and the buckler. The armor bearer would be the one to bring the equipment with into battle. And he's making his appeal to the Lord as one who is fighting alongside of him. In an interesting way here, I don't know if I want to go too far into this idea, but when we see David crying out to the Lord for defense, for help in the battle, to protect him, to defend him, to take up arms alongside of him, we need to remember that Jesus Christ stands in a similar position for you and I today. That the battle is ours to fight, and we're the ones down here in the thick of it, but it's Jesus who keeps us alive. See, some of us, we'd like to throw all of it on Jesus and go, Jesus, you do the fighting. I have TV to watch. Jesus, you do the fighting for me. Right? Because, what's that verse? Oh, yeah, the battle belongs to the Lord. I'm just going to keep living life however I like, and you do all the work, Lord. You do all the fight. That's not at all how the Bible lays things out. The Bible lays things out as you and I being soldiers at war. That means we're to take up the weapons given to us by God and fight. Jesus is there alongside of us. Granted, we're actually in the battle. He's the one holding the buckler so that you don't get stabbed through. He's the one wielding the shield. He's the one drawing the spear, fighting alongside of you. But it's you and I who are down here fighting the battle, if indeed we are fighting the battle. And when we are, we can rest assured that Jesus is fighting with us. David gets that idea. And he makes his appeal to the Lord, who is not far from him. He's not distant. He's right there fighting alongside. And he cries out saying, Lord, take up my cause. Take up the sword, the shield, draw your spear, defend me. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. And let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Why? Because without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Without cause. Twice, David, he's without, they, I haven't done anything to deserve this. He says, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. This is interesting because if I chase that idea of Jesus Christ, the Lord God, being David's armor bearer, if I chase that idea a little further, you might be interested to know that the job of an armor bearer was also not just to carry the equipment, but also was to finish off the enemy that was partially killed by the soldier that the armor bearer bears the armor of. In other words, David goes into battle with Jonathan, his armor bearer, and David is going with swords and spears and half killing people. They're dropping to the ground wounded, and Jonathan, the armor bearer, is coming along after him with a spear of his own and a club in the other hand and bludgeoning them to full on death. And David here is pleading to the Lord, saying, come along behind me and finish these guys off. Devote them to destruction. Let them be caught in the net that they hid for me. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them, with the implication that when they're caught, the angel of the Lord will kill them. David is trusting in Jesus throughout this entire trial, we'll say. Okay. And by the way, this isn't a physical battle that David is in. This is entirely spiritual. David, as the soldier here, isn't able to do as good a job at shaming his enemies, dishonoring his enemies, confusing, scaring, destroying, or snaring his enemies as God is, and so he leaves that task up to God, and so should we. I mean, you can do one of two things in life. You can either avenge yourself in all areas of life and living, or as a child of God, you can leave that task to Dad. You can do it, or you can let God do it. Our job is to remain faithful, to fight in the battle, and then to leave the outcome of that fight to God. And how do we make sure that we let God determine the outcome? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 says this, use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments by destroying every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, by capturing their rebellious thoughts and teaching them to obey Christ. That's how we trust that God will determine the outcome. You use the Bible. You use words and wisdom. You use truth. And when you do that and you don't let yourself depart from that path, then you can trust that whatever outcome there is the outcome that God has decided. Very simple, really. Our job is not that hard. Our job is to remain faithful in the battle with the weapons that God has given us, particularly the sword of truth, God's Word. Now, you guys know very well that we're called to love our enemies, right? Right? Everybody knows that. But when you read verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, it doesn't look like David is particularly loving his enemies here, does it? I mean, if I could give you the sort of paraphrase of those verses, David is basically saying, Lord, kill them! Wishing death upon your enemies doesn't sound like love, does it? And yet you and I are called to love our enemies. So how do we reconcile these ideas here? Okay, yes, we're called to love our enemies, but please let's not forget that these words that David has written here in verses 4 through 8 are actually Holy Spirit inspired. These are God's feelings. When David is saying things like, let the angel of the Lord chase them and their way be dark and slippery, let them be caught in their own net, destroy them. Well, that's how God feels. David is simply being obedient to pen whatever God has told him to write. These are God's feelings. And for you and I, we need to understand that detesting people who are opposed to God is actually an indication of holiness in you. You're like, whoa, really? Because we're supposed to love people. Well, let me say this. You can't say that you're being loyal to God if you live life showing indifference to the wickedness of those who attack him. Well, we're supposed to love enemies. We're supposed to love God. And if we love God, we're not going to be very pleased with those who don't. We're not going to be all gushy happy about people who are attacking and slandering his holy name or his people. This doesn't please David because it doesn't please God. Hebrews 10:29 says that the Holy Spirit is outraged and insulted on God's behalf by people who count the blood of his covenant as common and unholy. Well, then we should too, if that Holy Spirit is in us. So what, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be outraged at people, insulted, deeply offended by people who treat God flippantly, and that outraged Holy Spirit lives in me, and I'm supposed to not care? I'm supposed to be just nice to everybody? Impossible. If it's possible, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you can read the newspaper for crying out loud and not be offended, if you can look at what's going on in good old wholesome Duluth and not be offended, deeply offended, what's up? How can you be indifferent to the slander that God suffers? How can you not think it any big deal that the world carries on like it does in the face of a God who's deeply offended? It's impossible for Christians like David to be indifferent to people who are indifferent to God. If they're truly Christian, they'll be deeply offended. We see it in David, and we'll see it in ourselves if indeed we are born again. In verse 9, he says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him." You know, sometimes when we're attacked by people or slighted by people or offended by people, we attack back. And that's not good. That's not good. Okay? Some of us, we grew up, and that's just our natural inclination. That's our iniquity. We have that bent to defend ourselves. We're so easily offended. And we're on the attack every time we feel any bit of threat. And the Bible so speaks against that. And if you're prone to doing such things, you got to understand that allowing yourself that carnal pleasure, yes, it is carnal, of taking revenge in a situation like this by destroying your enemies by your own hand or by your own words or by your own power, that might be preferable to you, but the godly are always going to defer to the Lord for judgment and justice. You want to pursue godliness? Stop defending yourself so rabidly. Stop attacking people who attack you just because they attacked. Let me read you a passage out of Romans chapter 12. In verse 19 it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, Christian, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." You really want to do damage? Huh? You really want to get him back? Be nice. Stop avenging yourselves. Give place to God. You know what, though? That's going to require meekness. And meekness isn't a characteristic that we talk about too often. We know it's a kind of a good thing to have, but it doesn't get a lot of attention. Gracefulness and patience and, you know, all those kinds of things. Generosity and self-control. We talk more about those things than we do meekness, but meekness is quite a virtue of its own. Meekness is actually that Christian attribute which doesn't allow the one who possesses it to avenge themselves when the opportunity is there. If we're going to be meek, it will require greater discipline of us. It requires great discipline to be meek. It requires great discipline to not avenge yourself on those who you've got right there in the crosshairs. You got your finger on the trigger. They deserve this. They're on their knees. I can pull. Oh, boy, this is, I got them now. And meekness goes, but I'm not going to do it. In fact, get off your knees. I'm going to bless you. Are you hungry? I'll feed you. Are you thirsty? I'll give you something to drink. Meekness won't kill. Greatest example of this that I can think of in the Bible is when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to everybody there, you know what I could do right now? Just so you know, just so you know. I could call down like 10,000 legions of angels. I mean, if you know your Bible, you know what one angel's capable of. A legion or more? Dude, atom bombs have nothing on angels. I mean, think Hiroshima, Nagasaki, times like millions. And Jesus goes, I have that within my power. But don't worry about it. I'll let you arrest me. Go ahead, put the cuffs on. Let's roll with this. That's meekness. Having the ability to do it, but not doing it. It will require greater discipline. There is also a deeper level of satisfaction for the meek. Those who practice the virtue of being meek in this life and not avenging themselves, but rather waiting for the armor bearer, Jesus Christ, to be the one to avenge us, brings a deep level of satisfaction. If you look at what David says in verse 9 and 10, he says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Like, that's the deepest level of satisfaction that one can experience. It goes down to the level of the soul. He says in verse 10, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Listen, you go through life avenging yourself. Somebody slights you, you slight them back. Somebody posts something to Facebook that you don't particularly like, you respond. Somebody says something about you behind your back and you go and say something behind theirs. They do something you don't like, you do something they don't like. Tit for tat, on through life, back and forth, constant strife. And that's some of us. You have that with your family, you have that with friends, you have that with whoever, coworkers, I don't know. And let me tell you, you never experience the deepest soul-level satisfaction that you could if you would only practice meekness. And I know that being meek doesn't feel good in the moment. You know what feels good in the moment? Revenge! Sweet revenge, doesn't it? It does, right? Like, let's not be silly about it. It feels good in the moment. Bible says that sin is like, sweet like honey on the lips. But once you swallow it down, it's like gravel in your stomach. I don't know if you've ever eaten a handful of gravel. It's not good. You got to go in for surgery to have it removed. Either that or you can like wait till it passes. Ouch. Nobody wants to do that. Once you got gravel in your belly, that's just, you wish you wouldn't have done it. You want revenge? Go ahead. And I will tell you that those who carry through with those plans will wish they hadn't done it. And some of you in this room, you understand that clearly. You got your revenge and it felt good, and now you live with at least a tinge of regret. And I'll tell you one last thing on being meek. There's a greater discipline required of the meek. There's a deeper level of satisfaction for the meek. And there's a richer reward promised to the meek. You know what the reward is for those who live a life of meekness while they're here? Your inheritance is planet Earth. I mean, the world! The world is yours! Meek? I don't know. I mean, isn't that the stuff of comic books? Isn't that the stuff of sci-fi movies? Isn't that the stuff of like seriously, like the villain wants to dominate the earth and conquer the world. And isn't that like every boy's childhood dream? Like, I want to rule the world. And Jesus is going, you want to rule the world? Then get meek. I'll let you. It'll be yours, I promise. And now, I don't know if we ever really think about it that way, but it's a promise in Scripture. It's in the Beatitudes. Look at Matthew chapter 5. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, that sounds pretty good. But you know what? Not as good as revenge does when I'm really angry. And Jesus says, what good is it? And let me insert an idea here. What good is it if you get to feel the taste the sweetness of revenge and you lose the whole world in the process? What good is it if you could even gain the whole world, but you do it wrong? And you lose your soul. You want to inherit the earth? You want great reward? Meekness is where it's found. David goes on in verse 11. He says, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Remember how he felt that deepest of rejoicing all the way on the level of the soul? When he practiced meekness, his soul was joyful in the Lord. Well, before he is meek and entrusts himself to God, he has to go through the process of feeling sorrow on the level of the soul. Listen, you're truly meek only if and when you've been first made deeply, deeply sorrowful. Okay? It isn't meekness if you're just nice to people. It's meekness when you are so severely attacked and wronged that you feel it on the deepest of levels. You are brought to your knees. You don't understand why people are treating you this way. You are wasted in it. He says in verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mom. Like David's going, this is the treatment that I get from people who, when they were in trouble, I fasted for them. I mourned for them. And it wasn't fake. Like I felt it like they were my own mom. I felt as bad for them. I felt as deeply moved for them. I felt as desperate for them as if it were my flesh and blood. And I prayed for them, and I fasted for them, and I begged God on their behalf. And then when they get healthy again, they turn against me and start treating me like a nobody. They run my name through the mud. They dishonor me. They treat me like this. He says in verse 15, he says, in my adversity, they rejoiced. That's the opposite of what he did for them in their adversity. He says, and they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I didn't even know it. They tore at me and did not cease with ungodly mockers at feasts. They gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. These are cruel, cruel individuals that David has in his company. I want to go through this real quickly. Back up to verse 11. This is what they're doing to David, right? Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I don't know. You know why they're asking David things that they know he doesn't know the answer to? To make him look stupid. They know he doesn't know the answer, but they're going to quiz him publicly and go, well, what about this and what about that? And hey, what? And David's like, I don't know. What are you, stupid? I mean, come on, you're the king, aren't you? I mean, let's go. Where's the answers? Come on, king, we're looking to you. And David's like, I don't know. I'm not God. They want to make him look stupid. In verse 12, he says, they reward me evil for good. to the sorrow of my soul. What they're doing here is opposing David's desire to obey and please and honor Jesus. David is doing good in life because he wants to honor and obey and please Jesus, and they're opposing it by rewarding him with evil. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I fasted, I prayed. These people are an empty investment. David prays for them, they only disappoint. He fasts for them, he begs God on their behalf, and they don't change. They just won't change. There are people like that that come into a Christian's life. A well-intentioned Christian who is obedient to the Lord will pray for them and pray for them, and they never repent of sin, and they just keep on being the same person they've always been, and they just completely drain you of hope. It's like nobody changes God. In verse 15, he says, they gathered together. They gathered against me, and I didn't know it. He says, I didn't know it. They were gathering against me, and I didn't know it. That's what they do. They talk about you behind your back. They say things about you that you're not there to hear. You will never know what's being said behind your back, what's being done while you're not watching. You know, it's interesting because all you need to do is pay attention to how people talk about other coworkers at work. Listen, the way your coworkers talk about other coworkers, if it's nasty, just know that they're probably talking about you like that when you're not around. Dead giveaway. If they're willing to say about Joe what they're willing to say about Joe, and they're willing to do it in front of you, they're willing to say about you whatever they said about Joe, only in front of Joe next time. They talk about you behind your back. Verse 15 and 16, it says that they tore at him, didn't cease. Ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed their teeth at me. That just means that they get increasingly comfortable demonstrating hatred towards you. And they do it collectively. And then David goes, how long, Lord, are you going to look at this and do nothing? That's the implication. How long are you going to just look at this without taking action on my behalf? That's why he says, rescue me from their destructions. How long? Well, there's no answer to that. How long will it last? I don't know. Few hours, few days, few weeks, forever? I don't know. How long will God let it go on? I don't know. All what I do know is that God's children are going to need to learn patience, because it usually takes more time than is comfortable for you and I for God to complete his work in those who reject him. In other words, those that are attacking you, God's at work in them. Yes, he sees what's going on, but he's doing something in them. And it may not be to bring them to salvation. It may be to further condemn them. I think we went through this a little bit last week, perhaps. God's not only at work in the lives of the faithful to save them. He's also at work in the lives of the rebellious to condemn them. And you know what's cool about God is that he can actually use rebellious individuals in the lives of his faithful children to teach his people patience, faithfulness in adversity, bravery in the face of threat, fear of God, virtue of character, obedience, things like that. God uses people who oppose him and oppose you in your life to build a Christ-like character in you. I mean, if it weren't for the ungodly in our lives hounding us and making things difficult, how easy would it be? I mean, how shallow would your character end up being? I mean, we're tried by fire. You know, anybody in here into blacksmithing? I mean, not that you're, you know, a blacksmith, but, you know, what it is, and you kind of think it's cool. Yeah, blacksmithing, it's cool. You put metal into fire and you get it red hot, and then you put it on an anvil, and then you take a hammer and you just smack it, and you make it into a shape that you want to. You can make really cool stuff. God's doing that with us. He puts you in the fire. He just pumps on the bellows and gets you red hot, and then he pounds the heck out of you. He uses the ungodly in your life to fashion you into something more and more beautiful with every pound. Do you realize what he's doing? He uses the ungodly in the lives of the godly for great purposes. David says, look at verse 18. He says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. You know, when I read that, I think of church. Because that's where we gather together to praise God. David's like, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Like, I can't wait to get to where other people who love God are, because right now I'm surrounded by people who don't love God, and I feel really vulnerable. So when it's time for church, I want to be there. I want to be there. You know, sometimes I don't particularly like the people at church, but right now, the worst of the ones in my church are kings and queens compared to the ones at work. I mean, when I get to church, I'm going to hug everybody. I can't stand it right now. I feel like I'm going to die. Now, man, there are days where after my work week, I feel like I'm running for home to get to church, and I slide into home plate, barely making it safe. And when I come through these doors, I'm like, thank God, home. And the great umpire above is like, safe. And I'm like, yeah, I know. Oh. I mean, the work week just has a way of taking it out of you. And it's not because the work is particularly hard. It's because of the ungodliness and the environment and the draining effect of being around people who don't worship Him and strive to honor Him. Being surrounded with people who entertain sin and they just kind of like love it. It's like pulling the drain on the bathtub and watching the water swirl down. You feel like you've been sapped. And David's like, man, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Just get me there. When's church? Let me say this before I move on from verse 18. For David, it seems that gathering together with God's people, aka church, was his only escape. Which makes me think that skipping church only proves that you're not being wearied by the world. And if you're not being wearied by the world, I have to wonder how much energy you exert for the Lord. Because truth be told, the greater amount of effort you put into honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in an ungodly environment will only increase the amount of fatigue you feel by the time you actually get here to this fellowship. And when you're here, it's like you're being recharged, refueled, being re-energized, ready for the next few days until Sunday. Being ready for the next few days until Wednesday. Ready for the next few days. And some people don't understand the need for church. It's crazy to me. Crazy to me. You take church away from me, I shrivel up and die. That's a promise. Verse 19. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink at me with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me and say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. I'm reading tone into the scriptures, and it's, I think, a very apt render. You know what people, like when you, here, listen, aha, that's something a person says when they finally find their contact lens or their lost wallet. Aha, this is what somebody says when they've been working for a half an hour trying to get this tiny little sliver that hurts like, out of their palm, and they finally get it and they're like, aha. That's what people say when they do stuff like that. It's what someone says, listen to me, when they find something they knew was there but had the hardest time finding. They labored and labored until finally, aha! And here it's repeated. It's double the excitement. So in context, these people have been watching David carefully, laboring to find something in him with which they could indict him. It was very difficult, but they worked at it, and they strained until they finally found it. They knew there'd be something. Ha ha! David, we saw you. We saw it with our own eyes, you scoundrel. We found you out. And I'll tell you, Christian, those who oppose you are laboring very diligently to find something of which to successfully indict you. And the reason they do this is because finding guilt in us will be their means of relieving themselves of us. Or the message we carry with us. Something they want so badly that they can't help but exclaim, aha, when they finally got it. You know they did this to Jesus. When they put him on trial, they're trying to find something to grab a hold of. They're examining him. I mean, they're like looking with their death rays into his entire life and going, we gotta find something on this guy or we'll never get to crucify him. I mean, you can't just crucify somebody because you hate him. So we gotta find something. What are we gonna find? And then there was false witnesses coming up and going, well, what about this? And they're like, that doesn't work. It has to be like somewhat true. Well, what about this? Yeah. Finally, somebody stands up and goes, well, I remember like 2 or 3 years ago, he said something about he was going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it or something. And they're like, bingo! That works! Aha! We finally found a shred of minuscule evidence on which to hang the man. Perfect! Perfect! Aha! David says, they don't speak peace. You know what they do? They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. You know who the quiet ones are in this country? It's Christians. We're the quiet ones. We're the ones that promote peace. We're the ones that promote unity. And you know what the world does? Even though we're the quiet ones, the world around us is going to accuse us of making all the noise. You're like, what do you mean by that? Let me give you an example. Anybody familiar with what happened in Orlando a couple of weeks ago? Okay? The majority of you are. If you're not, Google Orlando. The man was on the phone in the middle of the crisis declaring his allegiance to ISIS. You know what ends up happening? Christians get blamed for being radical religious bigots. But we weren't the ones with the gun. We weren't the ones on the phone. We're not the ones killing. You know what we are? We're the ones telling people what's true in Scripture. We're the ones helping people. We're the ones overseas vaccinating children that are dying. We're the ones educating the simple. We're the ones that are doing the work. We're just quietly obeying Jesus. We're not trying to gain a lot of fanfare. We're not trying to rock the boat. You know what I'm trying to do? Get through this life. I'm just trying to get that. It's not like I'm trying to cause a ruckus here. I'm the quiet one, but we get blamed for making all the noise. It's like, it's not us. It's Islam. Among others, like progressives, liberals. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Are we going to get blamed for lighting Rome on fire too? We're the quiet ones. And I'll tell you, it happens on an individual level, but it also happens on a national level. Is there any individual on the face of the earth that's quieter than an unborn child? A fetus. Do fetuses make noise? The answer to that is no. There is no one more quiet in the land than an unborn child, yet our entire country devises deceitful matters against them. I'll give you a very recent example, as recent as Monday in Texas and Tuesday in Wisconsin. The Supreme Court struck down some Texas laws that required abortion clinics to meet certain requirements in their facilities because the Supreme Court is very passionate about making abortion convenient for everybody who wants one. One of the Supreme Court justices says, quote, today, now this is a guy who's on the Supreme Court, the same Supreme Court that just helped people kill babies. He says he was one of the three that voted against it, by the way. He says this, today the court made a decision that exemplifies the Supreme Court's troubling tendency to bend the rules when any effort to limit abortion or even to speak in opposition to abortion is at issue. Here's a Supreme Court justice publicly admitting that the Supreme Court that he presides in bends the rules to their own favor. Their own favor being to kill babies, the ones that are more quiet in the land than anybody else. So to me, it looks like what David was experiencing then is much of what we're experiencing now. And guys, if our country has become so calloused and cruel to the helpless, what do you think lies in store for the Christian? Huh? I mean it. More and more, and I so don't want to turn into one of those guys that's like, the end is coming, because it may not. I mean, we may be dead and gone before Jesus comes back. He may not come back for another several thousand years. I don't know. But what I am saying is this. America is on the downgrade. We've enjoyed our heyday, Christian. And it may well be within our lifetime that we face serious persecution. It will go beyond just getting teased. Okay? Brace yourself, okay? Verse 22, David says, this you have seen, O Lord. He says, you've seen this, God. You've seen people watching me so closely so that they can just get one little piece of evidence against me. You've seen them doing this. So you had people surrounding David just waiting for one silly little thing of which they might accuse him. And they finally find something. Aha, there it is. That's the thing we've been waiting for. They do it to you. They did it to Jesus. They did it to David. They're going to do it to you if you're an obedient Christian. And let me say this. Okay, fine. They might see your guilt somewhere. They might find, I mean, nobody's perfect there. If they look deep enough, they're going to find something in you to hold up and accuse you of. So maybe they'll find something, and maybe there's a little bit of truth in what they find. But you know what? God sees the sin that they've committed in doing that to you. God sees this. God sees their ridiculous attempt at finding something small on which to indict the righteous. And that's a sin of its own. And God sees it. Let everybody in this room understand very clearly that finding some small wrong in somebody else for no other reason than to satisfy your own sick desire for revenge accomplishes absolutely nothing except to reveal your own wickedness in trying to indict a righteous man over something so trivial. God sees that. I don't think God's really interested in the trivial sin that you uncover in somebody or that somebody uncovered in you. He's watching those who would indict somebody who honors the Lord with their life on something so petty. So reading verse 22 again, he says, this you have seen, O Lord, and don't keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir yourself up and awake to my vindication. Okay, vindication is the word we're going to key in on here. To my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me. There it is again. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. So twice Twice in those few verses, he uses the word vindicator, the idea of vindication. We've gone over this before, and so I don't want to be redundant, but this is worth repeating. The idea of vindication is when somebody innocent appears guilty even though they're not. And because they appear guilty, they lose their credibility in the eyes of the public. They experience the loss of their reputation and respect in the eyes of the public, and they suffer embarrassment and humility in the presence of the public. Vindication is when they are finally, at last, later, cleared of all suspicion. To be vindicated means to have at one time looked guilty, only to be then cleared of suspicion. Okay? We have two wonderful theological examples of vindication in the Bible. Jesus vindicating God, and God vindicating Jesus, which means that there was a point in time when God looked guilty, but wasn't, and a point in time when Jesus looked guilty, but wasn't. And I'll explain both as briefly as I can. Jesus vindicated God because God looked guilty. God looked guilty because all through the Old Testament, you had individuals committing sins and not being punished the way the law, God's law, required them to be punished for the sins they committed. Stark example of that would be David himself. David committed sin against Bathsheba, adultery, and then he has her husband killed, murder. David himself should have been executed, but wasn't. According to God's law, he should have been executed, but wasn't, and God pardoned him. Well, who's going to pay for that? Somebody has to pay for that. David should have paid for that. He didn't pay for that. Who's going to? God just can't be letting people off the hook. When Jesus died on a cross as a perfect individual, he died for the sins that David committed and had been pardoned of long ago. And so Jesus cleared God of all prior guilt and suspicion by publicly dying on behalf of David and anyone else who did or would sin and be pardoned. Jesus vindicated God. And then Jesus, when he died, died as a criminal, right? He looked just like the criminal that was hanging on his right and on his left. I mean, you looked at the trio up there and you're like, those guys are bad dudes. I don't know what they did, but obviously they're bad. I mean, Rome doesn't just crucify you for like being a nice guy. They're evil. Jesus died looking evil. The Bible says that he was buried with the wicked. Isaiah 53, if I'm not mistaken. He died a criminal. He looked guilty. God vindicated Jesus 3 days later by raising him from the dead in a glorified body, never to die again. Because God doesn't do that for the wicked. He doesn't vindicate the wicked. The wicked will die twice and live in hell forever. God vindicated Jesus. And I'll tell you this, to a certain extent, you need to understand that there will come a time where you'll need vindication as well. There's going to come, I'm not saying for everyone in this room, I'm going to reserve that statement for those in this room who are going to obey God faithfully. If you obey God faithfully throughout the course of your life, there will come a time where, according to the opinions of the world and through the perception of our culture, you're going to look guilty. Obedience to God is going to implicate you in some way in the eyes of the observing culture, and you will need his vindication, and God promises that it will happen. David understands that it's possible. He prays for it twice in these three verses. This is going to be our lot in life if we're going to be like Jesus and we're going to be like God. And God promises to be our vindication. And I don't know when it's going to come. I don't know if God's vindication is going to come in this lifetime or maybe in the next. I will tell you, though, that those who obey Christ faithfully in this life are sooner or later going to come back with Jesus into this world to co-reign with him. So, while you live in obedience to Christ, you may look like suspicious, you may look guilty, you may look like evil or something, but as long as you're faithful to Christ, you're going to come back and judge the world one day. The Bible says you'll judge even angels. Now, if that's not vindication, I don't know what it is. When God says, you get to co-reign with my son, my eternal son, the glorified one, you get to be on his board, you get to be in one of his chairmen. That's vindication, if you ask me. I'm down with that. Verse 25, David says, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. In other words, let them not have final victory. Let them not taste the sweetness of seeing my demise. David's praying that God would save him before being swallowed by his enemies. The satisfaction of seeing our demise, which these people have labored so diligently to see, is going to be snatched away from them at the last second. Like David says, just prior to their having swallowed him up. David says, don't let that happen. And I'd say this to you, Christian, wait patiently. Wait for God's rescue. Resist the urge to rescue yourself from their false accusations. Let God do it, even if it's delayed. Let God vindicate you. Even if you're in the jaws of death, ready to be swallowed, understand that God can vindicate you at the last moment by snatching you from the throat of your enemy. For Jesus, his vindication came 3 days after he died. His enemies enjoyed the flavor of victory for 3 days, only to have it snatched from their mouths when God brought Jesus back from the grave alive. Ugh! Like, you know, and you can imagine the Roman soldiers, you can imagine the Jewish high priests and all them dancing their little kumbaya, and we won, we won, and they're like, Saturday, we won, and then Sunday morning they're like, we won, we what? Well, where is he? I thought we killed him. Durr! You know, like, you know, foiled again. Wait for it. Your vindication will come, even if it doesn't seem like it's coming quick enough. He says in verse 26, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. That's the fate of those who trouble God's people. Shame, confusion. One commentary says this, God will shame them for shaming his people. He will bring them to confusion for causing confusion. He will pull off their fine apparel and give them a beggarly suit of dishonor. And he will turn all their rejoicing into weeping and wailing. Truly, saints can afford to wait. Oh, we're so quick to avenge ourselves. You know why? Because it's so hard to wait for God to get around to avenging on our behalf. You ever been there? Somebody's talking bad about you, and you know it, and you know what they're saying. It's just not fair. You're a good worker. You're trying to honor God in the workplace, and they're doing this. There's no reason for it. You're trying to love Jesus Christ and your family is attacking you. Your friends are mocking you. Wait. Saints can wait. We have the ability to wait. David says, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in his prosperity of his wicked, of his servant. Just making sure you guys are awake. And David says in verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Now listen to me, please. If you never do the Lord's work the way Jesus wants you to, like we talked about on Sunday, then you're never going to experience the joy of what we talked about tonight. If you never do the work of the Lord the way the Lord has commanded you to work, then you will never be attacked by the unbelieving world. You want to protect yourself from wounds? Then refuse to fight. You want to spare yourself of bruises? Then avoid the contest. The only way that you can avoid the opposition of the unrighteous is to live unrighteously. They'll leave you alone. And if they are leaving you alone, you should ask yourself why. I don't think there should be a Christian alive who doesn't experience what David experienced in Psalm 35. I think we should all collectively be taking heat. And if you're not, step up and bear some of it with us. Get out there and serve the Lord in the way that He commands, like He did on Sunday. You're like, what was Sunday? It's online. Listen to it. It's in your Bible. Read about it. Do the work of the Lord the way the Lord has commanded, and you will begin to feel the heat that David feels. Once you begin to actively share the truth of the Bible with people and do the work of Jesus Christ in Duluth, David's cry will become your cry. And when it does, then you get to share the priceless honor of being like Jesus Christ Himself, who, when He was reviled, didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to God, who judges righteously. You and I are not only commanded to wait on the Lord in times of attack and opposition, we are enabled to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Saints can wait. Jesus Christ Himself said these words: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Let's pray for them now, shall we? Lord, if we haven't been on our knees before You pleading on behalf of our enemies, we pray for Your forgiveness. If we haven't been blessing them who curse us, please forgive us. If we haven't been doing good to those who would spitefully treat us and those who would attack us and those who would oppose us, then we're the ones that are guilty this evening. We're the ones that are working against Your will. We're the ones with blood on our hands. We're the ones that need Your help. And Father, if we have been diligent to serve You and honor You throughout the week, and we, like David, feel the oppressiveness and the weight that David felt, I pray this evening that You would give us the ability and the strength of character needed to demonstrate meekness and patience in the light of that oppressiveness, that we might practice the same long-suffering toward our enemies that You are, that we might emerge from these situations like Christ did, waiting for Your vindication alone. May we not be a people who are known for defensiveness and self-protection. May we not be known as being a people who avenge themselves, but as a people who are able to bear up under the pressure of attack, waiting patiently for the day that the Lord returns and vindicates us all forever in the face of our sorry enemies. And that will be a sweet day because we, along with Your Holy Spirit, feel the same outrage and offense that You do when Your holy name is blasphemed. We pray, God, that we'd have a Christ-like character in all ways. and in all things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.